Well, we're working through our series in Luke's Gospel at a rapid pace, and we've got to chapter 2. And just like Christmas, you know, you start preparing a month and a half before, and all of a sudden, there you are. The great event has arrived. So here we are, thinking about the birth of Jesus. But I do want you today to put aside all thoughts of tinsel, baubles, Christmas trees, turkey, presents, everything else to do with Christmas. You can push it out of your minds right now, right here, and concentrate on what God has to say in this part of Scripture. Because we have an opportunity today to look at this passage, which we, I guess most of us know so very well, and hear read every year at Christmas time, some of us since we were in the cradle. but we've got a chance to look at it today with perhaps new eyes, perhaps dig a little deeper into it than just glossing over it. So heads down, here we go. This is what we're going to find out. Luke, as we've already discovered, was a careful historian. He wrote his gospel so that his friend Theophilus would know what went on when Jesus was born and through the life of Jesus. And what he was showing Theophilus was something new. Something unprecedented, to use that overused word, was going on. In these first few chapters, incredible things were happening. Angels were coming, babies being born when they weren't expected. Something new going on. Not just babies being born, but babies being born in a cow shed. Angels coming, singing praises to God. And in the middle of all this, there is a young woman who we read quietly pondered on all these things in her heart, not quite sure what was going on, but knowing that something miraculous, something new, something exciting, something life-changing was happening. We've entitled this series Good News of Great Joy for All the People. And of course, that's the pivot that this passage rests on. The good news of great joy coming. The angel's message to the shepherds was one of good news. Gospel. That's what the word gospel means. Good news. And news implies, by its very word, that something new is happening. Something that's not happened before. Sometimes our news stories that we look at on the telly or get on our feeds or whatever it is, just seem to go round and round. Same old, same old. It doesn't seem to be new at all. Politicians' promises, the latest scandal, another town bombed. We've heard it all before, haven't we? And sometimes we just want to switch off. In fact, we've stopped watching the news for the time being while the election's going on because we don't want to be bombarded with all the promises again and again and again. There doesn't seem to be much good news at all. But here, at the beginning of the gospel, the message is something truly amazingly good and new is happening. So our theme this afternoon is going to be a new age begins. Because that's what it is. A new age beginning not just for Mary and Joseph, not just for the Israelites, but for the whole world. Everybody born since then, you and me, a new age began on that night in Bethlehem. And we've got four aspects of that new age to consider. So the first sign of this new age was that a new reign was beginning. A new reign beginning. Luke gives us here some detailed historical facts surrounding the birth of Jesus. Why did he do that? Why did he tell us who was emperor? Who was governor? Well, it grounds the events in history. In reality, Jesus, the Son of God, born into this world from all eternity, came into a real world at a real specific point in history at a time when all sorts of things were going on. And it was a time of turbulent events, upheaval, in fact, in the world. Luke tells us that when Jesus was born, Emperor Caesar Augustus was reigning in Rome. Now, Augustus became emperor in 27 BC. That's I don't know, we don't know exactly the date when Jesus was born, but about 25 years perhaps before Jesus was born. So he'd been on the throne a while. He was the first emperor of Rome, believe it or not. Before Augustus, Rome had been ruled by three consuls, which was called the triumvirate, or by the Senate when there were some attempts at democracy. Augustus, whose actual name was Octavian, he took the name Augustus when he became emperor, was one of the three rulers originally of Rome. But he systematically disposed of all his rivals, the two who were supposed to be ruling with him, and anybody else who looked like they might come in the way, and declared himself sole emperor of Rome. And one of the first things he did when he became emperor in 27 BC was to carry out a census of the empire. This wasn't just to count heads. He didn't want to just know how many people were in the empire. It was to raise money. In fact, Augustus was census mad. He ordered census after census. One historian of the time records that Augustus left in his own handwriting a record of all the money raised by each census that he issued. So he kept a tally of the money coming into the coffers in the palace in Rome. There was one particularly unpopular census that he issued that was, in the time of Quirinius, the governor of Syria, who Luke mentions here. And that census actually caused poll tax riots in the empire because it was so unpopular. Not another census, they said, not another tax we've got to pay. Now this fact, that Quirinius was governor and that Augustus issued a census, has got commentators, biblical commentators, tied up in knots, to be perfectly honest. They've expended gallons of ink and reams of paper trying to explain what seemed to be an inexplicable fault in Luke's history. There seems to be a fundamental problem here, and the problem was that Quirinius was not in fact governor of Syria at the same time that Herod was the puppet king. And Luke's already told us that Herod is the king here. So Luke's census that he quotes here could not be the famous one that caused the riots when Quirinius was governor. Did Luke get it wrong? Did he get his dates mixed up? Was he not such a brilliant historian after all? It seems unlikely because he was very careful in his reporting. Now, Quirinius was the political governor, but not at the same time that Herod was king. Actually, Quirinius, it has been discovered, was a military governor of Syria before he became the political governor. So and the fact that Luke refers to this census as the first census, why did he call it the first census? Because it is a census that was issued while Quirinius was the military governor. The other census, the one that caused the riots, came later when he was the political governor. It all sounds a bit confusing, but we need to get it sorted out, because if you read some perhaps older books, older commentaries, you may find that some theologians, some commentators, actually doubt that Quirinius existed at all. And they say this is all just made up. It's just a fable. We don't need to take too much serious note of it. But it has been discovered in recent times that Quirinius was the governor. He was both the military and the political governor. And he later rose to become an advisor to Gaius Caesar, who was Augustus's son and became emperor after Augustus. Then he was very famous, and it seems that his time in Syria had been largely forgotten after he became the advisor to Caesar in Rome. And it seems that Luke here is using the famous Quirinius, the one who became a famous advisor in Rome, to pinpoint just when it was that Jesus was born. Quirinius's governorship was often overlooked because of his more prominent position in Rome later. But actually, Luke pinpoints the birth of Jesus here, right in history, right at this point when Quirinius was governor. And he does it, I think, so that people would be able to say, when they read Luke's account, oh, that Quirinius, that famous guy who was a high-up bod in Rome. I remember when he was just a lowly governor in this outback of Syria. That's when Jesus was born, was it? Luke wanted us to know that this was grounded in reality. It was a specific time when Jesus was born. It wasn't only pivotal for Rome, because Augustus was the first emperor. It was also pivotal for Israel, that little nation stuck out on the edge of the empire up in the province of Syria. It was the first time when Augustus came to rule. It was the first time, really, that Israel became totally submerged under foreign rule. Before Augustus's rule, Israel had had some measure of independence. And there'd been some rebellions, notably the Maccabean Rebellion, which had some measure of success. And they enabled the Israelites to have some measure of freedom under the Roman rule. But now, under the autonomous emperor, power had shifted decisively to Rome. Augustus was the emperor, Rome was in charge, and all you little countries around the edge had better know that you have no freedom. You're under the foot of Rome. What's the significance of all this? It's this, I think. A despotic Roman emperor, greedy for money, ordered a census to boost his power. That census decisively broke the power of independent Israel. Into this political upheaval, God stepped with the birth of a new king. Behind all the machinations of Roman officials, God was quietly working his purposes out. Prophecy was being fulfilled. And while the Roman emperor seemed to be king of all the known world then, actually, God's king was arriving on the scene, quietly, unnoticed, in a stable in Bethlehem. You recall in Matthew's account, the wise men, when they arrived, asked Herod, where is the new king to be born? Where is the new king to be born? A new king was being born. And it sent Herod into a panic, as we remember. Power was shifting decisively, and God was beginning a new era with the reign of his son. Way back in the Old Testament, at the beginning of the history of the Israelites, Jacob, remember Jacob with his 12 sons, one of them who had a fancy coat. At the end of his life, Jacob blessed his sons. And when he came to Judah, he said this, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until it comes to the one to whom it belongs." Now Judah was the father, the forerunner of the royal line. Jesus was actually born of the tribe of Judah. And this prophecy, which Jacob unbeknownst made, says that actually Judah will have a line of kings, and they will keep the scepter of rule until the one who comes, who it belongs to by right. And that prophecy goes on to allude to one whose clothes are washed in blood, and it refers to Jesus. The rule was passing to God's new king. The scepter of power was moving from Israel, not to Rome, as seemed the case here, but in fact moving to Israel's new king, born in Bethlehem. The prophet Micah also prophesied this. "But you," this is another famous verse that we often hear at Christmas, isn't it? "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," that's an old word for Bethlehem. I had difficulty spelling it, so I had to get it right. "Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." a new king was arriving. Friends, we see world events unfolding. This is the year of elections. There are elections over, I think it's more than half, perhaps two-thirds of the population of the world this year. And we're entering our own election time in this country. Presidents, prime ministers exercising power, dictators oppressing people, all happening. But whatever happens, both in our country, whoever becomes prime minister, and around the world, never forget, never be in doubt that God is working his purposes out, that God's king has arrived on the scene. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations conspire? I have installed my king in Zion." Keep that in mind when you watch the news. And remember that while kingdoms rise and fall, God is establishing his kingdom in the hearts of men and women all over the world who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day that kingdom will be the only one ruled by King Jesus. What a momentous point in history, the birth of God's new king. So there was a new reign, but then also when Jesus arrived, there was a new theology. Now don't switch off at the mention of the word theology, please. Theology just means learning about God and his ways, and that's something we all need to do. We need to understand, we need to work out from the scriptures what God is up to, as much as he reveals to us. The first to hear the news about the birth of Jesus were the shepherds. Shepherds were despised, poor, wandering labourers. They were considered untrustworthy because as they moved from pasture to pasture, they tended to acquire things that were part of the work that they did, that didn't necessarily belong to them to begin with, but belonged to perhaps the owner of the sheep. They had to do this, so they claimed, because their pay was so poor and they had nothing else. They were the sort of people that you would not normally associate to be the first to hear momentous news. Yet it was to these poor shepherds that God chose to send his amazing angel choir. And the angel's message was revolutionary. The first thing that the lead angel said was, "Don't be afraid, don't be afraid." That command, I suppose, from God, "Don't be afraid," is the most common instruction that God gives to people when he speaks to them throughout the Bible. It isn't "follow me," it isn't "obey me," it isn't "bring your sacrifices" or "worship God." The most common thing that God says to people is, "Don't be afraid. Come to me safely. You haven't got to worry. You haven't got to fear. I'm here. Don't be afraid." If a king was coming, then ordinary people in Israel had reason to be afraid. When the Israelites asked Samuel for a king in the Old Testament, he warned them that if they got a king, what would he do? He would take them into forced service. He would take their goods, their crops, for himself. He would take their lands. He would enslave them. He would take their wives as servants, their daughters as maidservants. It was a fearful time. Being poor was synonymous then with being afraid. God said to the shepherds, "Don't be afraid." Why should they not be afraid? Because there was good news. And it was good news about a Messiah or a Christ, God's anointed king, the one God is sending. A new sort of king was coming. And he was to be a king, not to rule despotically and favour the rich, but he was to be a king who would rule kindly, who would be for all the people, and especially for the poor. Bethlehem was just a few miles from Jerusalem, still is, of course, and it's quite likely that some of the sheep that the shepherds were looking after were destined for sacrifice at the temple. to be part of the Jewish worship. The sheep, the lambs, for the sacrifice were for rich people. The Bible tells us that if you couldn't afford a lamb, you had to bring a pigeon or two pigeons for your sacrifice. And that's in fact what Mary and Joseph offered as a sacrifice. Poor people had to offer pigeons, not lambs. But the angel had a message of hope for poor people. They said there would be peace on earth to people on whom God's favour rests. Now these words are very familiar to us, aren't they? The angel's words. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. But the peace here is not talking about the cessation of war. It's talking about peace between people, us, and God. The final abolishment, the final getting rid of the enmity that arose when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. And it would be peace on those whom God's favour rests. Not on those who can afford a lamb, not on those who, like the Pharisee in the temple, proclaim their own righteousness, not on those who ruled by despotic power, but those on whom God's favour rests. Those who are the recipients of God's grace. All people who would trust in God and not their own effort. Those are the ones whom the good news was coming to. This was revolutionary. Within 70 years of this event, the whole temple system was abolished. The temple was destroyed, the sacrifices no longer happened, and the whole edifice crumbled into nothing. Jesus, when he arrived, literally turned religion upside down. It was not what we could do to reach God, but what God did to reach us. And what he did was to enter the world, our world of grime, poverty, sickness, brokenness, difficulty, hardship, estrangement. All those things he entered as a baby, born in a cowshed. Right from the start, Jesus was going to be different. Compare his coming with that of John the Baptist, who we looked at a couple of weeks ago. John's birth was announced in the temple, right by the altar of incense, the very centre of Jewish worship. Jesus' birth was announced in a little village 100 miles away in Nazareth. John's father, to whom his birth was to be announced, was a priest, a high caste priest. Jesus' supposed human father was a labouring carpenter. John's father was a priest. He was respected. He was looked up to. Jesus' mother was an unmarried girl. John's parents were an upright, religious man and woman. Jesus' parents were young, unmarried, and under a cloud of suspicion. A new era had come, and it was an era when God could be approached by anyone, no matter who they were or what they'd done, what their background was, what their life story was. Grace was taking over. A saviour had come. The Apostle John puts it like this: grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I don't know your circumstances. You may have been coming to church for many years, or this may be the first time you've ever set foot in a church. You may have broken many laws. You may have broken no laws. You may have a clear conscience, or you may have things on your heart that weigh you down with shame. You may look back on your life and be reasonably satisfied, or you may look back with deep regrets, deep pain, deep hurt. But I want to tell you today that whoever you are, and whatever your past has been, wherever you've been, God is for you. He's on your side. His King came for you. It's good news, excellent news. You can come to God because Jesus came to you. He came to that stable. He came to a land in turmoil. He came to people under subjection. He came for us, each one of us. It is a new theology. The shepherds left their sheep. They left the lambs that would be sacrificed in the temple, and they hurried to the baby who would be the Lamb of God, offered for the sin of the world, taking away the sin of the world by his own sacrifice. And each of us comes to the point, maybe this afternoon, when we have to ask the question, are my sins forgiven? Have I come to that sacrificial lamb, Jesus? Have I responded to the grace of God by ceasing to try and earn favour and trusting in his favour shown to me? I can't earn my salvation. I could never do enough to please God. Jesus came to do it all. Jesus came because I couldn't. Jesus came and showered his grace on us. We need to respond to that when God prompts us and say, yes, Jesus is my Lord, my King, my Saviour. Then thirdly, there was new news worth spreading. The angels announced good news for all the people. This good news that the shepherds heard was worth spreading. They literally ran and told everyone. They weren't slow to set off and find Jesus. Verse 16 says they hurried off to find Mary and Joseph. And they weren't slow to tell others. Jesus wasn't born secretly in a room in a house privately with his mother and perhaps a midwife. He wasn't born in a room in a palace hidden away from public view. He was born in an overcrowded town in a packed inn where there was no room. Can you imagine the gossip in the breakfast bar the next morning in that hotel? Did you hear what happened last night in our hotel? A baby was born in the garage, downstairs, underground. And then some filthy shepherds came. And they came to see him and started rabbiting on about angels and how God had sent his king. Did you ever hear such anything so weird? But the most amazing thing is, they said this baby was going to be God's saviour. Imagine that, a saviour born in a garage. Well, it became public news, public knowledge. Then there were the angels, the whole heavenly host in the sky praising God. Why? Why? Angels don't need a saviour. They are perfect, unfallen creatures who do God's will perfectly. They knew the devastation that sin caused. It was an angel who was set to guard the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were expelled. They knew what would be needed to mend the rift between God and human beings. The Son of God, whom they had worshipped from eternity, was now here, a baby in a manger. So they came, and they came to praise God, to worship God for his love, his grace, the wonder of salvation for humanity. And the shepherds took up their song of praise. They praised God as well. The first words of Jesus recorded by Mark in his gospel was the proclamation of good news. Good news. Heaven couldn't keep quiet that night. Heaven burst into song, burst into worship. And the shepherds couldn't keep quiet either. They joined in the worship and they spread the news. Now we're all different. Some of us are evangelists, the Bible tells us. Some are pastors and teachers, the Bible tells us that too. Some teach children, they're out there doing it now. Some gossip over the garden fence. Some will talk to anyone on the bus. Some live quiet, godly lives and speak when they're spoken to and don't talk to anyone if they can help it. But if someone talks to them, then they will answer questions. Some bring up their children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. Some read Bible stories to their grandchildren. Whoever we are, whatever we're like, whatever our relationship with people around us, all of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour have news worth spreading. It's good news. It brings great joy for all the people. So in your own way, in the way God has led you, with the people God has put in your path, share the good news, simply, easily, the good news of Jesus. Finally, the next and last new thing we see here is a new access to God. Verse 21 just seems to be a sort of little sort of closing bit on the end, really, that we needn't take too much notice of. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. But actually, that's a very important verse. It's full of meaning. Mary and Joseph took Jesus to be circumcised. They were simply keeping the law. That's what the law declared. On the eighth day, the male born into your household will be circumcised. It made Jesus and every other male baby born like that part of the community. It incorporated them into the community. It was, in fact, Jesus' first act of righteousness in keeping the law, even though he knew nothing about it at the time. From the very first, Jesus kept every aspect of God's law. If he had not been circumcised, he could never have taught in the synagogue or the temple. He could not have been a rabbi. He would have had no respect among the people, and the Jewish leaders would have despised him. It was an act of obedience on Mary and Joseph's part, and it enabled Jesus to fulfill his ministry and his mission. It meant that Jesus could fulfill all the requirements of the law, not just the religious law, but God's moral law as well. Something which nobody else in Israel could do, and which we cannot do either. It meant that he was completely righteous in every aspect of his life, so that when the time came for him to die on the cross, he was able to take our sin upon himself and transfer all his righteousness onto us, something that we could never achieve for ourselves. It means that if we are trusting Jesus, we can stand before a holy and righteous God and know that we are seen as righteous because Jesus was fully righteous and has transferred his righteousness to us. That great transaction removes sin and guilt that weighs us down and replaces it with perfection and righteousness from Jesus. Like the prodigal son, we can have the filthy rags of sin removed and the clean new garments of righteousness put on. That's why he was given the name Jesus at his naming ceremony. It simply means Saviour. He saves us from the demands of the law and from the consequences of breaking the law. He saves us from death and hell and gives us eternal life in the presence of God. It opens access to God for us when without his righteousness we would be forever barred from God's presence because of our sin. It means we can be accepted as God's sons and daughters, not through our righteousness, but because Jesus was fully righteous. And all this is on offer because Jesus, beginning with his circumcision at 8 days old, kept the law. Jesus summarized the law when asked what the greatest commandment was. And he said, it's to love God with all your heart, mind and strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus fulfilled that law fully. He loved God with all his being, all his might, all his power, and he loved those around him, even so that he would go and give his life upon the cross even for those who drove the nails through his hand. Lord, forgive them. Have mercy on them. They don't know what they're doing. Paul, the apostle, in 2 Corinthians writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Are you convinced of this truth? Have you experienced this transaction, the removal of sin, the putting on of righteousness? Do you know, are you convinced that you are righteous before God, right now, right here? Or is there still a nagging doubt that you haven't quite done enough? You haven't quite made the grade. There are things that you think are going to pull you down. Things that are going to be a black mark against your name. Listen, Jesus has made the grade for you. Already, he's done it. Righteous from the beginning, perfectly. It's done. It's finished. We just need to accept that by faith. When we trust Jesus, we are made righteous, acceptable to God, fully with full access to the Heavenly Father. Gospel is truly amazing, isn't it? It really is good news. You can't sum it up any better, can you? It's good news. The Bible gives us many insights into what the gospel means. Here are just a few of them. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's brilliant for a start, isn't it? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. Not our power, God's power, the power of God. It's by grace we've been saved, through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. God is holding out a present, a gift for each one of us to accept. And it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Not chains, not a burden to be borne, but freedom. Freedom in Christ. We could go on. The gospel really is good news of great joy for all the people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are sorry that this account of the birth of Jesus can be so familiar to us that we gloss over it. But it really is good news, and we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus coming to be born in a stable for us. We thank you that he grew up, he taught, eventually he died and rose again, and now reigns in heaven, and one day will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We worship you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.